Good morning. I'm pretty excited today. I'm not going to lie to you. This is my favorite time of year, so I'm pretty amped up. My Dallas Cowboys enter training camp today. Yeah. Football season is around the corner. I know the expectations for the Cowboys are high, and there's no doubt they will let me down this season again, but I am in. I am a football fan. I love it. Win, lose, draw, you name it. Love it. Played football when I was in middle school and high school. Played with the same group of guys all the way through it. We stayed in that same subdivision. I never forget my sophomore year, a guy from our rival school transferred in. He played the same position I did. Played linebacker. I wasn't the greatest. I wasn't the fastest or anything else, but I was able to start for the team, and we were excited, maybe going after district. We were looking forward to the first game that we were going to have to play, and I never forget, Coach pulls me aside because this new recruit that had come in, this new transfer student, Scott, played the same position I did. And at the time, I was taking first team reps during the two-a-day practice, but Coach pulls me aside and he says, Russell, I'm just going to let you know, this is your job to lose. I'm dependent on you. I need you to give me some good leadership like you did last year. You know, that slap on the rear, attaboy, go get him. I need 110%. Don't let this guy scare you off. It's your job to lose. I was excited, right? Who wouldn't be? A little encouragement, a little rah-rah. The next few days, I was laying it all on the field. Then one practice, I'm standing there, and I can hear Scott telling one of his buddies behind me, he goes, yeah, Coach comes up to me, and he says, this is your job to lose. And man, we're excited you're here and part of the team and you get after and show us some good leadership. And at that moment, things changed for me, right? I mean, here I was thinking about the team and the district title and what we were going to do on that first game. But then everything shifted. I was no longer concerned about any of those things. Scott was now my mortal enemy and the person that I was supposed to defeat, right? Because this was my position and it was at my school and this is my job and these are my friends on my team, on my field, and you can take your spot over there, buddy, right? That's how I felt. I was all about me from that moment on. I had no desire for Scott to see the field. I didn't care if he was the better player, if it would enhance the team, if it would get us more wins or not. It was all about my selfish desire to play, and I wanted it my way. Last week, Pastor Tim, when he introduced the series of the Modern Family, and showed us the ideal family, what God instituted in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What we saw is a team. That God created man and woman to function as a team, to take on the character, to take on the image that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have as they function as the Godhead, as a team, each knowing their roles, but not any taking more credit than the other, all of them understanding that this is all about something bigger than one individual person themselves. In the same way the family would work, interdependent, going after a purpose, in relationship with each other and in relationship with God, demonstrated perfectly with Jesus Christ as he was sent to this earth and understood the team, understood the cause, understood the big picture as blood was coming from his forehead. And he said, if it can happen any other way, but Philippians said he died an obedient death. Even death on a cross. Why? Because he knew the big picture. He knew what the goal of the team was so that millions upon millions would embrace the gospel. And if we're going to function as the ideal family, we must function as a team. But this morning I'm here to tell you the enemy of the team, it's not the government, it's not Hollywood. It's not what comes in on the radio or through the schools or what happens on a bus. Let me tell you what the enemy of the team is. You ready? It is our selfish, sinful desires. It's our selfish, sinful desires that want to elevate my spot and my concerns and my wants and my desires above everyone else's because it's my career and my effort and my energies and me, more of me. And all of those, that selfish, sinful desire is the enemy of the team. And so this morning and next week, we're going to take a look at what is our role in preserving this team mentality of interdependence
working together in relationship for the good of the whole. So this week, I'm just going to be talking to the men this morning because we believe in the ideal family, according to Ephesians, that it is our job as men to lead and to model what it looks like to be self-sacrificing, what it looks like to model for our homes and for the families a humble, ministering relationship so that the entire whole can be preserved. And so, men, I'm talking to you today because it's our job to take the lead and to model humility and grace and mercy and to protect the team. Ladies, I'm glad you're here this morning. You can be a fly on the wall. Before you get too comfortable and start taking notes for all the men in your life, or you get your elbow ready for the fella next to you, you're next week. How's that? Next week, we're going to take a look at you. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. We're actually going to stay in this story the next 2 weeks. It's a story about a guy named Nabal, David, and a woman named Abigail. Just to set the scene, David is the king-elect, if you will. He has been anointed by Samuel, the man after God's own heart. David has defeated Goliath in that incredible, incredible battle between them. The people are clamoring for him, but Saul, who is the king, but he turned out to be a dud, has been rejected. But he's jealous of David, and so he's going after David, and he's trying to kill him. And David, fleeing from him, staying in caves, he's assembled a group of about 600 men, these rogue warriors, if you will. And they're patrolling the outskirts of the nation of Israel. And they're going from place to place, seeking help, running from Saul because Saul wants him dead. David's going to encounter a man named Nabal as he's trying to eke out a living and supply food and water and all the necessities to his men. And he's going to have an encounter with a man named Nabal. And that's where we pick up reading, 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman. Her husband was a Calebite. I want to stop there. What we see right up front looks like a pretty good start to the story, doesn't it, fellas? I mean, he says he's wealthy. The word literally means heavy. He's got so much money that he's heavy. He's got a good career. He's got 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. Matter of fact, it even says it's during the time of shearing, which means those sheep are going to be losing their wool, and he's going to be cashing that in. That's a lot of money, 3,000 sheep, isn't it? So he's got money. He's got a career. It looks like he's making some good investments. Not only that, but he's got the woman, too. Says she's beautiful and intelligent. This is what the modern man is all about, right? Have it all. Bring home the bacon. Great career. Land the woman. And then he's even a Calebite. He comes from good stock. He's got pedigree. You remember Caleb, don't you? Caleb and Joshua, they were the only two spies to come back and said, yes, we can take the land. The other spies said, no, no, no. But Caleb, chomping on that grape the size of his head, said, God gave us the land, and we're going to go after the land. 40 years later, he was the one to stand on that mountain and said, this is my mountain. Nabal comes from that stock. He's got great pedigree. He's got a great legacy. He's got money. He's got the career. He's got the woman. Many of you guys are saying, thank you, Russell. I just needed biblical affirmation that what I was doing was right. You can now end the sermon, right? Well, not so much. Let's keep reading. Samuel 25, tail end of verse 3 says, not only was he a Calebite, but he was surly and mean in his dealings. I appreciate the NIV, but I think they wimped out here. These words are much harsher than this. They're stronger. Literally, it means evil. It means dishonest, stubborn, insubordinate. This is a man who is evil. He's willing to get what he has by stealing, by cheating, by swindling. It may look all good. It may look like he's got the perfect life, but this is a man who is dishonest with no character. Matter of fact, what even makes this just more funny is the fact that Nabal literally means fool. That's what his name means. He's a fool. We know what a fool is, don't we? Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." That's Nabal. Nabal is a fool. He lives life as if there is no God. There is no moral code. There is no truth. So I'm going to do what I need to do. If I think it in my mind that it's okay, I'm going to do it. If my gut, if my appetites, if my desires say to go for it, then that's what I'm going to do. He lives life as if there is no moral authority, no one to govern him, no truth by which he is to filter his decisions. He is a fool who is evil and mean, and his reputation is going to precede him in this story. Let me read the words of C.S. Lewis. I think he gives us maybe something else to think about when we think of a man who's a fool, a man who is evil and harsh, who has no truth about him. C.S. Lewis, writing a pamphlet called The Abolition of Man in response to this book they were using in education, he was so disheartened by the book because he said that you're teaching young men to only think with their mind, and you're teaching young men to only think with the appetites of their flesh. You're not teaching men to have character. You're not teaching them to have a heart. You're not teaching them to govern their lives based on a heart, a strong heart, will be filled with truth. Listen to what he says. As a king governs by his executive, so reason in the man must rule the mere appetites by means of the spirited element. Reason rules the appetites by the spirited element. He said the head rules the belly through the chest, the seat of emotions organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. He says our chest, our heart needs to be trained up. That's what we do. Training in righteousness is what the Word of God is for. He says, we have to govern ourselves that way. Then he goes on to say, the chest, the indispensable liaison officer between cerebral man and visceral man. It may even be said that it is by the middle element that man is man, for by his intellect he's just spirit, and by his appetite a mere animal. Then he goes on to say this. It's really compelling. The operation of the Green Book, this book promoting relativism, and its kind is to produce what may be called men without chests. Men without heart. Men who are able to think well here. They may be intelligent. They may be able to grasp a situation. Or they just are governed by their mere appetites. But he said, no, we need men with honor. We need men with character. We need men with a chest, a heart that is strong and full of God's truth. Don't we need men like that? Nabal is a fool, and he is a man without a chest. The rest of the story, you're going to see that he is completely governed by his own mind, his own selfish desires. He is a fool, and he is a man without a chest. Let's take a look. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name and say to him, long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time, and when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we have come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. This is what David says. He says, me and my men have been patrolling the mountainsides, and we've been shepherding your shepherds. We have made sure no harm came their way. None of your flock was stolen. None of your shepherds were abducted. No harm came to them. We didn't mistreat them. He even says, ask him yourself. And then he says, shalom, three times. Shalom, shalom, shalom. Long life to you. That sounds like a gracious request, doesn't it? It sounds like a normal request. Matter of fact, the custom would be that Nabal would recognize that his sheep were taken care of and his shepherds were being taken care of by these men, and he would reach into his pocket and he would give them a tip, a gratitude, a gratuity for what they've done, much like what you're going to do. at lunch today, when you go somewhere and the waiter or the waitress is going to do an incredible job, and you're going to say thank you and give gratuity because that's what custom says. That's not that big of a deal, is it? A tip. It's all we're asking for. And David does it so graciously. What do you think a fool Nabal is going to do? A man who only thinks about his self. A man who doesn't have a chest, who doesn't govern himself with a heart that's strong and full of God's truth, but rather governs himself by his mind and what his appetites say. Let's take a look at his response. Verse 9, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, listen to this. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? You hear the sarcasm and the insult in this? Who is David? The question is, who doesn't know David? Man, what an insult. What a jerk. Why would you do that? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? No regard for him as a man. No regard for him as the man chosen to be king by God. And then he sits, then he goes off and says, a lot of people are breaking away from their masters like he's just some runaway slave trying to find harbor and shelter. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with that. No, David is running from for his life. And this is how you respond? And then literally, listen to it. This is what he says. He says, why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men coming from who knows where? Why would I do my, and I, and there's some more me in there. Can I have some me with more of my? Because I really like me. Good night. We get it. It's yours. Isn't that true of a man with no chest? A man with no chest, a man with no heart that's strong and full of God's truth has absolutely no concern for anyone else because it's all about them. There's those sinful, selfish desires I was talking about, and they will rip up the team. They'll rip up the team. This should have functioned as a team right here, shouldn't it? I mean, David was doing his part. All Nabal had to do was whoop out a tip. He had plenty of money, but he didn't do it because his desires. That's what a man with no chest is all about. Himself. It's just about himself. A man with no chest is not only just concerned about himself, but he has no regard for God's authority. He has no regard for God's authority. He doesn't care that David is next in line. He doesn't care that David is a man after God's own heart. He doesn't care what all David has done. He is only concerned about himself, and he has no regard for God in his life, no regard for truth, no regard for it. Man, we want to be really careful here, don't we? Can I just talk to you straight up? Nobody goes to bed at night and wakes up a Nabal the next morning. Can I just tell you that? We look at that and we say, oh my gosh, how bad of a guy. All he had to do was tip, and we make much of that. But I want you to hear me. Nobody wakes up the next morning a Nabal on accident. It is day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, making selfish choices, living only with yourself in mind, paying no regard to God's truth. That is when our chest atrophies, and it is no longer the governing body, just our mind and our appetites. Man, here's my question for you. Where are you headed? Because in the same breath, nobody wakes up a Boaz, a Joseph, a Paul, or a Timothy. You don't just wake up one. You don't just get to sit down and write it on the paper and say, pray a prayer, and then in the morning, you're Boaz, this incredible man with humility who redeemed people and had the team in mind. You don't wake up a Joseph who, no matter what comes his way, recognized that God was with him. You don't wake up a Paul who's willing to travel and give his life for the sake of the gospel, or a Timothy who'll preach the word in season and out. You don't just wake up like that. Which way are you headed, guys? Are you trying to grow your chest and your heart with God's truth? Or are you letting it atrophy right there inside of you? Because nobody sets out to be a Nabal. And it doesn't happen overnight. And so here's the question, which path are you on? What are you doing? What are you doing? Now we see Nabal's response. It is mean, it is derogatory, it is just cold. The Proverbs tell us that reckless words pierce like swords. You know this is going to hurt, don't you? You know David's not going to want to hear this. They're going to pierce him. They're harsh. He says, in verse 12, David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, put on your swords. And so they put on their swords, and David put on his, and about 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. There's none of this. There's no David. Okay. Now, what did Nabal say? Really? Okay. Was he having a bad day? What was the inflection of his voice? None of that. Put on your swords. You want Russell's translation? Here it is. You don't know David now, but you're fixing to know who David is. Oh, you want to hold all your meat? Well, your meat's fixing to be mine. And you think I'm just some rogue, renegade slave out from his master. You're fixing to get a load of me for sure. Put on your swords. 400 men. That's a bit overkill, isn't it? There's no doubt what he's going to do, is there? There's no doubt. You don't have to get an explanation. You don't need to know David's heart right here. David is going out to annihilate Nabal. He is going to kill Nabal and everything that is associated with him. David is hot. David is mad. And some of us might sit there and say, justifiably so. Man, he's rough. It's passages like this with David that make you just scratch your head, don't they? This is the same David. This is the same David who just months earlier took care of Goliath. This is the same David who, when everyone was scared of this giant, everybody was calling him Goliath, and they just said there's no way he can be defeated, that David saw the spiritual and recognized that God can deliver. And he got out there with five smooth stones, and you know the rest of the story. Or just the chapter before. Listen, the chapter before in 1 Samuel 24, while David and his men are in a cave, Saul goes in to relieve himself. Saul has no earthly idea David's in there. David's men say, kill him. Now's your chance. Kill him. David, with wisdom, discernment, and self-control, spares his life. Where's that David? Where's that David right now? Listen to me, guys. When we think about the daily challenges of life, the daily challenges, we've got to be men with self-control. We've got to be guys who are full of self-control, the understanding, the ability to know that my heart is full of God's truth, and the appropriate response right now is self-control. And it doesn't matter how great we've been in the past. It doesn't matter how good of a man we've been in the past. David is a prime example that the best of men are just men at best. Every day. It doesn't matter how good we've been. It doesn't matter how great the victories. They don't count for today's battles. And every day we've got to battle for the heart. We've got to battle that for the chest, that it is strong and full of God's truth, because every day has new temptations and new challenges. And even though we've been at our best at times, we're still just men at best. And David shows us that, doesn't he? here he's lost control. Listen to some of these Proverbs and you tell me if they sound like David right here. Proverbs 29, fools give full vent to their rage. Proverbs 16, better a patient person than a warrior. What about Proverbs 14? The wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure. Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Sound like a hot-headed, hot-tempered, quick-tempered man to you right now? It does. It's who he is. It's what he's responding with right now. And some of us would sit back and say, there's no better verse than when he says, put on your swords, because Nabal deserves to get his. I mean, come on, Russell, cut David some slack. If Nabal would have just given him a tip, we'd have been fine. If Nabal hadn't have been so rude, it wouldn't have made David respond that way, right? Right? No? I mean, because that's who we are, isn't it? Because we sit back and we say, it's not my fault they cut me off and I had to say those words. I can't help it. I flew into my wife because of what she said. It's not my fault. I mean, if my kids would just obey, I wouldn't lose it. If my boss would treat me with respect, I wouldn't act like that. It's not my fault. I'm just a passive machine here. When the wind blows, when people treat me bad, when stuff goes wrong, I can't help it. No, we can help it, can't we? We are moral responders, and Jesus Christ being the perfect example of the greatest moral responder and the greatest injustice ever, who was perfect and never did anything wrong but was humiliated and crucified and spat upon and lied about and did all kinds of stuff, these illegal trials, and he kept his mouth shut. Why? He responded with grace and mercy and humility for the sake of the team. How do we respond? How do we respond? I'm going to see if I can illustrate it for you in this way. One of our elders had a great idea about this. Bruce, would you come on up? Bruce is one of our stage directors. He does a great job for us on Sunday. You don't see what Bruce does. He communicates back and forth. Bruce has been asking me for 18 months if he could get on the stage. And so I said, come on, man. Just tease. Bruce is not on stage guy. All right, here we go. You ready? I got a glass of water here. It's really important because we're really not supposed to have food and drink in here. You know, the facilities people get kind of mad on us. So I need you to hold this, and I need you to grab it there and hold it tight for me, all right? Okay. You got it? Feeling good? All right, so really it's a pretty simple deal. We don't want to get a mess everywhere. And so, well, that's not what we were looking for there, Bruce. Now the question's going to be asked of me, why is there water on the floor? And so, Bruce, why is there water on the floor?
You shook my arm, Russell.
I shook your arm. Is that the reason why there's water on the floor? No, that's not the reason why there's water on the floor. Let me be clear, Bruce. The reason there's water on the floor is because there's water in the cup. Oh, okay. You took that really good. Thank you. Awesome. Y'all give him a hand. Our initial response is, if you hadn't shaken his hand, there wouldn't be water on the floor, right? But let me ask you something. We get shaken all the time, don't we? And something comes out. We get shaken all the time. Nabals come our way and they shake us up, don't they, men? We get shaken by all kinds of things. And the question is, what kind of water is in the cup? Because something's going to come out. Is it anger? Is it envy? Is it bitterness? Is it rude behavior? What is it? What are the words? What are the things? When we're shaken, what spews out? What water spews out? Because something's going to come out. Jesus made it really clear. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or Proverbs says we need to protect our heart because it is the wellspring of life. You want to know what comes out of you? It's in your heart. And some of us say, well, if they just wouldn't provoke me, if they wouldn't talk to me like that, if they wouldn't treat me like that, all of this wouldn't fly out. Let me show it to you in James chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these words. Because there's not a doubt in my mind, there are many of us who are struggling with what comes out when we get shaken. When we get tested at home, When something bad happens and that arm gets shaken, many of us are going to struggle with this. And I just want to read it to you straight from James. I think he answers the question. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Or in other words, why is there water on the floor? Why is there water on the floor? Why are there fights and quarrels among you?" That's the water being spilt out. He says, "Don't they come from your desires that battle from within you?" He doesn't say, "Don't they come from the person provoking you?" He doesn't say, "Don't they come from the person that gossiped about you? Don't they come from the boss who's not treating you right?" No, no, no. It says, "Don't they come from the battles of the desires within you?" That's your heart. He goes, "You want something, but you don't get it." You want something, those selfish desires, but you don't get it. So you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. And you quarrel and fight. More water on the floor. He says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Say, I get it, Russell. It's about the heart, but what do we do? What do we do? Because I want to fix this. I don't want what comes out of my cup to be angry words or yelling or physical violence or loss of control. I don't want that. I don't want to act in haste. I don't want reckless words. Russell, how do we do this? I don't want that water coming out of my cup. You ready for it? James 4, 7. Great words right here. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." Listen to it. You ready? The antithesis of selfishness. You ready? Here it is. "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." We've got to draw near to God. And we need to humble ourselves and we need to come to him and say, "God, what's coming out of me isn't good. What's coming out of me right now are waters that aren't pleasing to you. And so I'm coming to you broken, understanding that it's wrong. And so I'm drawing near to you. And your word says you're going to draw near to me. So God, will you wash me clean? Will you take this from me? Will you help me resist? Will you help me build a chest that is a strong heart full of God's truth? So the next time I'm shaken, grace comes out and mercy comes out and love comes out." That's what we want to come out. Self-control, the fruits of the Spirit that are already within us. Lord, help us press into the Spirit so that what is shaken is what's supposed to come out. Right? Can you imagine what our homes would look like, men? If we led this, if we modeled this, if we built up a chest so strong and full of God's truth that when we're shaken, when we encounter Nabals, when we are just struggling with something, that grace and truth, mercy, compassion come out, humility. Psalm chapter 41, David writes this incredible psalm in the throes of it. And even though in this story in 1 Samuel 25, he responds in a terrible way, listen to how he responds here. Verse 4, in chapter 41 of Psalms, he says, "All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." David said, everybody's against me. Even my best friend is against me. Then he says, "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me." You see him, he's drawn close to God, and God's going to draw close to him. He's confessing his situation. He's pressing in. He says, "Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. And my integrity, you uphold me. Set me in your presence forever." Men, is that who we are? Is that who we are? Are we seeking that humble, self-sacrificing chest that is full of God's truth for our families, modeling it for our kids, ministering to our wives and those around us, that people would look at us and see not a Nabal, not a hot-headed David, but a Boaz, a Joseph, an Abraham, a Paul, a Timothy, somebody trying to become more and more like the humble Savior, Jesus Christ. Who are you, men? Which path are you on? Let's protect the team by putting away our selfish desires and making much of the humble spirit that God desires from us. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for stories that show us how gross our sin can be if we continue to trek down a road of selfishness. God, I pray that you would give us chest, hearts that are strong and full of your truth. God, I pray that we would evaluate what's coming out of our lives. That we would want to, every time that we're shaken, see grace and humility and mercy come out. We'd become more and more like your son Jesus. As he sacrificially died for us, we would sacrificially serve our homes as men. So guys, just right where you're at, I ask you that question. What's in your heart? What's in your chest? Is your chest atrophying or is it growing? Father, we love you. Thank you for your incredible grace and mercy and the example you set, your son Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.